Today we come to the end of Luke 7. We've considered Jesus' great works of healing there to the centurion's servant and to the widow's son, bringing him back from the dead. Last week we considered the servants or disciples of John the Baptist who came perplexed. They came with John's question, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" And last week we considered perhaps we too ask that question when the Lord doesn't act in the way we think he should have acted. We wonder, are you the one? Are you true? Well, this morning we come to what I think is a familiar story, one you've probably read many times or heard preached before, this story of this woman who kind of breaks in. She breaks into the party here. She crashes the party that Simon the Pharisee is throwing for Jesus. The story, as you know, is Simon this Pharisee is interested in Jesus, this traveling rabbi. Want to know who he is. Word is beginning to spread now of some of the amazing acts that we've seen even within Luke's gospel. And so here a traveling rabbi comes in, and this would not have been unusual for a Pharisee to invite him to a meal. This sort of meal was an open event in that it would usually be held outside, out in the courtyard. It wasn't a private invitation kind of thing, but it would be out in the courtyard, and it was not uncommon for visitors to come over and to see what was going on, what all the brouhaha was about, and to kind of sit along. If a rabbi like this would be invited over, people might be interested to hear the conversation, the table talk, you might say. And so they'd come and they would kind of come in the courtyard and perhaps sit around the outside, and the table in the center would be, of course, for the guest of honor and for the host and so forth. And so in some sense, the woman's being there is not unusual. It's not like you were having people over to your house and all of a sudden a stranger comes walking in the door into the living room. This kind of thing of outsiders coming to the event was not uncommon. But what was uncommon was for a woman of this repute to be there in a Pharisee's house. That was unusual. And then, not just to sit along the outside, but then to break into the very event itself, which she does. As Jesus is reclining at the table, they would have sat very low to the ground. It's not like sitting at a table like at your house. They would have sat very low to the ground on these very low benches and so forth. And Jesus would have been kind of reclining with his feet sticking out behind him, elbow on the table. That is the way he'd be seated. And she comes up from behind him and breaks oil, very, very, very valuable perfume. I mean, it would be like a year's wages is how much perfume and how much this perfume, this alabaster bit that she has is worth, a tremendous amount that this woman has saved over the years, that she comes and breaks and anoints his feet and is just weeping over him, creating quite a scene at this dinner party. And in some ways, an embarrassing scene because we all know who she is. And there she is weeping over Jesus' feet. And then, now wetting Jesus' feet with her tears, she lets her hair down, which in some places could get you killed. It was just an act of impropriety to let her hair down like that. And she lets her hair down and with her hair begins to wipe and try to dry his feet. But she's weeping and in many ways, she's washing his feet with her tears. And this just creates quite a little buzz in the room, as we can imagine. And Simon himself says to himself, Luke tells us, he spoke to himself quietly, just kind of under his breath or maybe in his own head, if this man really were a prophet, certainly he would know what sort of woman this is that is touching him, and he would never allow such a thing. So the fact that this kind of clues, Simon has had Jesus over to inquire and to feel him out and to sense, is this guy really a prophet, or is he just a rabbi, or what is he? And now he's sort of come to some conclusion. Well, he's clearly not a prophet, because if he were, this would never be allowed to go on. And then Jesus tells this wonderful little parable. Jesus answers the man who's talking to himself, which is another great thing about Jesus, that he can do this. He does it all the time. And he answers the man's self-conversation here and responds back and says, let me tell you a little story. And he tells him the story of the two debtors, which we'll think about here in a second. And then uses this amazing story to show that this woman's expression of love comes from somewhere. It comes from an understanding of who she is. We don't need to blurt out loud who she is. She knows who she is. But out of that knowledge comes this amazing expression, this reckless, socially reckless expression of love. So I want us to think this morning really about two facets of love. And we can use this to hold up and to examine ourselves and our love for Christ. Because here clearly we see a wonderful and beautiful image of true love for Christ. It's not the only picture. So we have to be careful anytime we look at a text like this to say this is the only image of what love for Christ looks like. That's not true, but it's a beautiful image of what love for Christ looks like, and we can use it to examine ourselves. And I want us to think of two facets of love that are manifested in this woman, and ultimately back to the woman in Jesus Christ. So we got three characters here, Simon and the woman and Christ. And we'll see true love in the woman and Christ. And we see the antithesis of that in Simon. And those two factors are knowledge and action. Knowledge and action. So first, true love in general, and not true love as just a cliche term, but actual love, true love for one another, but also for Christ, true love knows, true love perceives, true love understands. True love is not an airy, flighty thing. True love is substantial. It is grounded, and it is grounded in knowledge. This text is all about knowledge. Who knows who? Who knows what about one another? Right? I mean, Simon wants to know about Jesus, and he doesn't know about Jesus. So he wants to know about him, so he invites him over so that he can learn and understand who this character is. So we have Simon's lack of knowledge about Jesus. Then we have Simon's concern that Jesus doesn't know who the woman is. We have that. Simon's saying, I don't think he knows who this woman is. But we also have clearly manifested the woman's knowledge of who Jesus is. The woman knows very clearly who Jesus is. And we know Jesus knows who the woman is. But now we know Simon does not know who Jesus is. So we have this crazy, you know, it's like who's on first kind of thing, sort of a biblical version of this, of who knows who and who knows what. But this text is all about understanding. And we see clearly Simon does not have it at all. We find out that Simon ultimately does not know who the woman is. He describes her as a sinner. But Jesus, while he knows she's a sinner, sees her as something else. The woman knows she's a sinner, but she knows she's forgiven. So Simon does not really know the woman. All Simon can see when he perceives is the externals, the immorality of the woman, and that defines her. She is a sinner. He lets the sin define her because for Simon, he's a Pharisee. And the Pharisees, we know, have this very external, ceremonial, ritual idea of holiness. That's why Jesus will say to them at some point, you are whitewashed tombs. You're very clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. So Simon ultimately does not know the woman. He only sees her as a prostitute. And ultimately, he doesn't know himself either because he thinks he's the holy one. Right? He thinks he's the righteous one. But he obviously does not know himself. And that's what Jesus, through that amazing little parable, is trying to teach him. It's interesting in that parable. You have one forgiven a year's wages, And you have one forgiven a couple of days' wages, but did you catch it? Neither of them can repay. So who's worse off? Neither of them can repay. It says one preacher said, the guy who's drowning in 500 feet of water and the guy who's drowning in 50 feet of water, which one's worse off? Does the guy drowning in 50 feet of water go, well, hey, at least I'm not drowning in 500 feet of water? No, of course not. Or the guy drowning in 500 feet of water say, man, I wish I could be drowning in 50 feet of water. They're both drowning in the story. And we know that even Jesus' little parable, it's a parable. Jesus is not really saying, hey, listen, she really does have a lot of sin. And Simon, good news, you don't have a lot. No, that's not the point. But he uses that to draw it out because that's what Simon thinks. Oh, I know. You can hear Simon standing kind of coldly and dignified off in the corner, kind of wondering, what's this woman doing crashing this party? We all know who she is. Jesus doesn't know who she is. And thinking, well, I know. I'm obviously, I'm a sinner too, you know, but. So Jesus plays on that and gives that little parable about the one who's forgiven tremendous amount and the one who's forgiven just a little. But neither of them can repay. Simon does not understand this. Simon doesn't know who the woman is. Simon doesn't know who he is. And clearly, Simon does not know who Jesus is. He didn't know coming in, and now he's confirmed his lack of knowledge. And he's kind of sealed it. He's clearly not a prophet. And what we have revealed here in Simon is that he doesn't understand Jesus, and ultimately, he doesn't understand God. Right? Because his understanding of God creates an image in him in which to be acceptable with God, you've got to be like me. You've got to have that whitewashedness. You've got to have that morality. This is what God finds acceptable. But my God would never allow such a woman into his kingdom. And therefore, his prophet would never allow such a woman to touch him. So on the one hand, we see Simon with such lack of knowledge. And what's the result? Love? No. There's no love for the woman. There's no love for Jesus. We'll be told later when we talk about action that we see that because there's no love, it doesn't manifest itself. You didn't wash my feet, Simon. You didn't anoint my head with oil. You didn't greet me with a kiss. There's no love. He's dignified and holy, but there's no love. But the woman, on the other hand, knows. True love knows. It's grounded. This woman is seeing clearly, and she sees everything clearly. She sees herself clearly. She is not deluded like Simon, who is deluded, who thinks, yes, of course, I've been forgiven a little. There's no delusions for this woman. She knows who she is. She knows what she's done. She knows, in fact, she was a sinner and that her sin did define her. She was a prostitute. That's what she is. That's who she is. Her identity was sinner. She knows this. But she knows something else. And she knows that in some amazing way. And I don't know how she knows it. Had she encountered Jesus before? We don't know. We don't know really who this woman is. We have some speculations, but we really don't know. But somehow there's been an encounter where in Jesus, she knows she's forgiven. And in Jesus, she knows she's a new creation. She is no longer to be identified as a sinner. Yes, she sins. But her identity is not sinner. She is new creation. She's a new woman. And she knows this about herself. She knows what she was, and she knows what she is. Again, just thinking for Mark and Betty, who were there at Presbytery to hear Kevin's sermon about this holy gospel-saturated memory. You know, Christians don't forget who we were outside of Christ or what we are outside of Christ. You don't forget that. You know it, but it's not you know it in a demoralizing, back-breaking, soul-crushing way. You don't go, oh, man, I still remember. You know, our guilt doesn't rule us. So in some ways, our memories of who we were just fan the flames of love for what we are in Christ. We're never called to forget. I don't think we won't forget those things in heaven. Our memories don't just get bleached out in new creation. We're not going to forget who we were, but it will be a holy memory. A gospel-saturated memory, as Kevin said. It will be a memory that just works as all things work to fan the flames of love. This woman hadn't forgotten who she was. This is love that is grounded in knowledge. She knew who she was, and she now knew what she was, a redeemed sinner, a forgiven sinner, a new creation. And this woman knew who Jesus was. Not fully, probably. I don't think she probably knew that he was God or any of these sorts of things. But what she did know is, my forgiveness has something to do with him. This man spoke to me. This man did something to me in a way no one else could. That she knew. This man is responsible for something. Nobody spoke to her, if indeed he spoke to her, the way that Jesus did. We know Jesus did this with sinners. He just gave them a new identity. He comes to Matthew, the tax collectors. We've already said, Matthew, come follow me. I want you on my team, Matthew. Nobody wants Matthew on his team. Jesus wants this woman. Jesus is willing to view this woman in a radically new way. She knew that about Jesus. So knowledge or love is rooted in knowledge. This is what I tell my students in theology classes, what the importance of theology. Knowledge is not sufficient to save you. Right? Knowledge doesn't automatically create love, but it is necessary for love. Something can be necessary but not sufficient. That is, you need it, but it needs to have something else with it, of course. But I can only love someone I know, even to the littlest degree. I can't love someone I don't even know they exist, right? Who are they? I don't even know who to love. I can only love that which I know. And to some degree, I can only love to the extent I know. This is why in a good and healthy marriage relationship or friendship, right? Love grows over time because my knowledge of the person grows over time. And when I say knowledge, be careful. Be careful that you don't just think propositional knowledge. No, it's not just propositional knowledge. So it's not just studying theology, but it is that. But it's also experiential knowledge, right? I know things about you that I can't even put into propositions, right? I just know them about you. I've experienced that. It can be intuitive. And that's why sometimes we can have love at first sight. I believe there can be true love at first sight. It'll be pretty shallow, but it can be there because you intuit something. You perceive something and it moves you and it attracts you. And that's fine. That can be love. But we don't want our love ever to remain there. We want it with the increase of knowledge, experiential, intuitive, and propositional. The more I learn about you, the more I love you. And we want to have that with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to know more about him, that in knowing more about him, we learn more about ourselves, that in learning more about ourselves, we love him even more. I mean, this is what John Calvin says in the beginning of his Institutes. This is how knowledge of God works. It flows back and forth between knowledge of God and knowledge of self. And then from knowledge of self back to knowledge of God. That the more holy I understand him to be, oh my goodness, the more sinful I see myself to be. But the more sinful I see myself to be, the more gracious I understand him to be. And here we go. It just creates this cycle of knowledge and love. And this woman had it. And we also are to have it. So here we have this wonderful contrast between the woman and Simon in the way that they relate to Jesus. And in some ways, it's comparable to the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember Jesus tells that parable? And the Pharisee who stands there again off in prayer and says, oh Lord, thank you that you've not made me like him. And the tax collector who beats his breast and can't even know the Pharisee's there. No one's there. It's just me and the Lord, and I can't even look up. I mean, the tax collector is just broken before the Lord, a lot like this woman. You think this woman knows that Simon's looking at her? She didn't even know Simon's in the room. All she sees is Jesus. And she's just got to get to him, and she's weeping over him. I mean, what an amazing act for a woman. What, I mean, the potential shame, the glares when she shows up at a Pharisee's house with all these religious people around, and she's going to even show, is an amazing act of vulnerability. And then to break into the scene. But here's a woman who clearly doesn't see it. Her eyes are on no one else. Her eyes are only on Jesus and her. That's it. And when that tax collector is there at the temple praying, he doesn't even know the Pharisee's there. But the Pharisee is very aware that the tax collector's here. Simon is very aware that the woman is there. And what does the Pharisee pray? Thank you that you've not made me like him. And here is Simon the Pharisee looking, oh, if Jesus only knew what kind of, I mean, yes, obviously he'd come to my house for dinner, but if he knew what kind of woman that was, he would never let her touch him. And yet, you know what the interesting thing is about the parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector, is what the Pharisee needed more than anything else was to be made like the tax collector. Thank you that you've not made me with him. No, wrong prayer. What the Pharisee needed more than anything else was to be made like the tax collector, who finally sees his sin, who beats his breast, who is unaware of anyone else being around him, and just prays for the mercy of God. No, what Simon needs more than anything else is to be like that woman who so recognizes her sin, who knows it, and who so knows the value of Jesus that he's completely unaware of anyone else. It's like, again, just relating back to Kev's sermon 2 weeks ago, Paul says, I am the chief of all sinners. Really, Paul? Really? What can make Paul say that? Paul can say that because he's not aware of anyone else. He doesn't know anyone else is in the room. When it comes to sin, he doesn't know anyone else is in the room. It's just me and Jesus, and my goodness, I am the chief of all sinners. Ask that woman, who's the chief of all sinners? She say, me. That's why I need Jesus. I don't know. Fair. I don't know what his sins are. I don't know what her sins are. I just know I need Jesus. It's those who do not have this. It's Simon who can say, yes, I know her sins, and I know his sins, and he better not get too close. And I'm shocked that he's letting him touch, letting her touch. I mean, knowledge, true knowledge is a necessity for true love, and the woman had it. And by the way, Jesus had it. Because Jesus knew who the woman was, and he was happy to let her anoint his feet. He loved her, not blindly, but with open eyes. He knew her sin better than she knew it, and he loved her. Love requires knowledge, and we see it manifested beautifully in this text. Secondly, love acts. Love knows, and love acts. Love moves us to act. Love cannot contain itself just within my own heart. Love can never just be a feeling. It is a feeling. It's a passion, clearly, but it also moves us. It's a power. It's an energy that moves me to act. So again, contrast Simon and the woman. Yes, the man acts in as much as he invites Jesus to his house, but it's sort of a cold action. It's an investigation. It's an inquiry. He wants to find out who Jesus is, but notice no action. And Jesus reports back to him as much. You did not give me a kiss. It would have been a common greeting to greet with a kiss, but you didn't kiss me. You didn't wash my feet or have your servants wash my feet. Just a common courtesy to a person who would come into your house. You didn't anoint my head with oil. Again, these are common courtesies, but you didn't do it. His lack of action manifests that sort of cold distance that he has from Jesus. Let me investigate and then decide whether you are worthy of such actions and of such love. But the woman is not anything like this. She is reckless, as I said, and socially oblivious. And unaware. You know why? Because she loves him and nothing matters but him. You know, I have to admit, I'm not a big PDA guy, you know, public displays of affection. Christina's had to deal with this, although thankfully she's not either, so she puts up with me. But I mean, every now and then a little gesture of public affection. But for the most part, my nature is to be reserved this way. But I would always love in all the years I've gone to airports, and if you've been to airports, you know, and especially I've had to pick many, many people up at airports. I'm always waiting at the gates, you know, where they're coming out. And boy, you talk about a place where some people are just completely unaware of other people, but in an amazing and beautiful way, you know. And I see it particularly when I've had to pick up the Chinese kids at the airport. You know, so I'm at the international arrivals, and so there are guys coming back from world travel. I don't know how long they've been gone, but you can tell for some people they've been gone a long time. And here they come walking down. You know, we can't go to the gates anymore now after 9/11. But so we're all waiting at the where they come out of the tunnel. And and some people just completely let go. And they're running and they're screaming and they're dropping their bags and other people are tripping over them. And then just running and hugging and swinging around and hugging. And just like, well, hello, we're all here, you know. We're all here. We're all in the middle of this. They don't care. They just don't care. I'm just so happy to see this person again that I don't care. And these wonderful display. I like being at these pickup areas because I enjoy seeing that. It's just an amazing thing. Wonderful receptions. And that's how this woman is, completely socially unaware. There's an action. One, she makes this bold appearance, but then the weeping. I mean, a lot of this is not intentional. I mean, I think she doesn't decide, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show up, and then I'm going to cry, then I'm going to try and I'm going to use that to wash his feet, right? This is just flowing out of her. Love, it's not manipulated and forced. She shows up. Yes, that was intentional. But the weeping may not have been. She just gets near Jesus and she breaks down. But that's action, see? That's not action that's producing love. It's love producing action. And it produces this weeping. And not only the weeping, but the anointing. This amazing gift that she breaks on Jesus' feet. What a waste. What a waste, many people must have thought. What value to a woman. This is one possession that a woman had in this day of her own. And it was of tremendous value, clearly here for this woman. And she just says, you know what? Here, take it. She breaks it over his feet. She anoints his feet in this beautiful way that so many, it just all the dignified women must have just, this gasp. She broke out this alabaster and pours this perfume out on his feet. But to her, her whole life has changed. Her priorities are radically different. And it just manifests itself in her actions. Things that were once precious to her, she's willing to sacrifice even to the Lord to anoint him and to make his feet beautiful. It just changes your life. And that was probably thought out. The weeping and the letting the hair down and washing his feet. Maybe she felt guilty. Yeah, she's washing his feet with her tears. And these amazing actions. And Simon, of course, had done none of these things. Jesus tells us in John 14 what love looks like in another way, because it will not always be so emotional. And I don't think we have to hold this woman up to say, hey, unless you're weeping, unless you're just breaking all your alabaster jars all over, you know, then you obviously don't love him. Jesus said it in John 14 in another way. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Love acts. Love acts. Love knows something. And out of that knowledge, it feels something. And with that feeling and with that knowledge, it does something. It acts. We see it beautifully with this woman. But Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, then what I say will matter to you. If you love me, then you'll desire to follow me. He doesn't say, if you love me, you will never make a mistake. He just says, if you love me, you'll keep my command. You'll desire to keep my commandments. And yes, if you love me, then you'll repent of your sins and you'll confess it like we did today. It doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean if you love me, you'll act. You will do things. And we see it, of course, most beautifully manifested in Jesus. Jesus' love acts. Jesus doesn't just say words to this woman. He loves this woman. And we know he loves her. He'll die for her. Jesus knows something about her. He knows she's a sinner. And yet he knows something about himself. He knows himself just like she knew herself. He knew that he has come to be the great physician, the healer of the sick. He knew that he came to be the friend of sinners. He knew that he came to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world and the sin of this woman. And therefore his love acts. And he will go to the cross on her behalf. So love knows something. And love acts. And then just one more point that should be obvious to us, but always, I think, requires saying when we talk about something like this, and particularly given Jesus' parable to the man, to Simon, is that love, this woman's love, is not the cause of Jesus' love, right? But is the result of it. And I said this in the assurance of pardon, but it's really important to say again, and especially because in the New King James, the way it gets worded here at the end, when he says, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. We have to be careful that we do not get the cart and the horse switched here. In the parable, what creates the great expressions of love? The fact that she was forgiven much. If these two, one owes a tremendous amount, one owes this little amount, if they're both forgiven, which will love more? He doesn't say which one obviously loved me more, that I would forgive them more, right? It doesn't say that. It's the fact that they were forgiven much means they love much. Do you know how much you've been forgiven? You probably don't. You probably don't. You probably have not thought about it enough. In fact, I'm certain you haven't. You ultimately won't know until the day you meet Jesus in glory. It's one of the reasons why I think when we give account for our lives on the final judgment, it will be a blessed. It will be a hard day, but it will be a blessed day. Because for the first time, when I have to give an account for all of my life, I will see my sins in a way I had never, ever seen them before. I will see all the little peccadilloes that just wash over me without, I don't even have the filter to catch them all. But I'm unaware of them. But on that day, every sin, even the smallest sin, will be made known to me. And I will have to confess it. But in confessing it, in recognizing it, oh, how I will see for the first time how beautiful Jesus is. For the first time, I will see how much I have been forgiven. And it will create a love. It will stir a love that will go on for all eternity. It's worth reckoning. This is why we confess our sins every Sunday. Not just because we as Christians need to grovel or we need to have our face mashed in it again. But because we need to confess it so that we might love, so that we might know how much we've been forgiven. Any love we have comes on the other side of that forgiveness. It never causes the forgiveness. So in this beautiful passage, in this beautiful story, the question for us is, do you know who you are? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you love him? If you know who he is and you love him, then we will act. We will manifest it. We will obey or endeavor to obey. May it be true of us as it was for her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we confess to you our ignorance, our lack of diligence in knowing who you are and who we are. And yet we thank you that you loved us even before we loved you, and that you forgave us by your grace. Oh, Father, open our eyes that we might see our sin. Open our eyes that we might see your amazing and infinite grace. That, Father, we might act. That we might be moved, not by manipulating our actions, but, Father, instinctively move and act to manifest that love to you. That we might do it, Father, by manifesting that love to our brothers and sisters and to our neighbor. May the world know how great you are because of how greatly we love them and how greatly we love you. Father, help us to be culturally and socially unaware because our love for you blinds us to the awkwardness. It blinds us to one another's sins so that, Father, we are free to love. All these things, Lord, we admit we need your grace for. We need the power of your Spirit for. And we ask that you would do that within our lives. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.